Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. Now, what do you know about the shepherds who celebrated the first Christmas? Well, there are plenty of things that everybody knows about the shepherds. Everybody knows that the shepherds were abiding in the fields near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flock by night. Everybody knows that, lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Everybody knows that the shepherds were terrified. They were terrified to see such great glory. They were sore afraid, as the King James Version says. Everybody knows that the shepherds were given good news. After the angel told them to fear not, the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Everybody knows that the angels were given a sign to help them identify the Christ child. "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Everybody knows that the shepherds were treated to a mighty chorus of angels. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You may even know that the shepherds were the first evangelists. They hurried off to Bethlehem to see this thing which had come to pass, and they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. After they had seen Jesus, they went out into the streets of the city, and they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They returned to the manger, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Everybody knows all that. Everybody knows all that because Luke 2 is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. But do you know why the birth of Jesus Christ was first announced to shepherds? Not counting Mary and Joseph, of course. Why shepherds? What is the significance of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds who watched their flocks by night? The line we usually get about the shepherds goes something like this. Shepherds were among the lowest members of society. They were useful, but not influential. God wanted them to be the first to welcome His Son to show that the gift of the Messiah was for all people, even for shepherds. I suppose it was as if a chorus of angels had appeared to a group of auto mechanics or cab drivers or trash collectors. If the good news is for shepherds, it must be for all of us. In his commentary on the book of Luke, Leon Morris observes that as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to religious people. More regrettable was their unfortunate habit of confusing mine with thine as they moved about the country. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. Walter Liefeld is more balanced in his view of shepherds, but he reaches a similar conclusion. He writes, "There may be several reasons for the special role of the shepherds in the events of this unique night. Among the occupations, shepherding had a lowly place. Shepherds were considered untrustworthy, and their work made them ceremonially unclean. Thus, the most obvious implication is that the gospel first came to the social outcasts of Jesus' day. In both testaments, shepherds also symbolize those who care for God's people, including the Lord Himself. The shepherds of Luke 2 may, therefore, symbolize all the ordinary people who have joyfully received the gospel and have become, in various ways, pastors to others." Now, is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches about the shepherds who watched their flocks by night? Well, there may be some truth to what the commentators say. If the good news of great joy is for shepherds, then it really must be for all people. But you will not find an answer to our question in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2 does not say one way or the other why the good news of great joy for all people was first given to the shepherds. If you want to understand the meaning of the Christmas shepherds, I think you have to ask Jeremiah. What we find in Jeremiah 33 is the meaning of Christmas, especially for shepherds. It gives important teaching about the time, the place, and the significance of the birth of the Messiah. Well, Jeremiah's promise about the birth of the Messiah could hardly come at a better time. Things do not look good for the people of God. Jeremiah himself, you will notice from verse 1, is in jail, still confined in the courtyard of the guard. Jerusalem is besieged by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are waging war against the city to destroy it. All of those judgments about which Jeremiah has been warning these many long chapters are crashing down on the people of God. The land will be laid waste. The people of Jerusalem, this is verse 10, will say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. The towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem will be deserted. They will be inhabited by neither man nor beast. No children will laugh and play in the streets. No stray cats will prowl in the alleys. Jerusalem is becoming a ghost town. The people of God have become so skeptical about the future of their city that they say, what a waste. But the Lord knows the plans He has for His people. He has plans to prosper them and not to harm them. This great 33rd chapter of Jeremiah begins with God promising to tell Jeremiah great and unsearchable things he does not know. Verse 3. Now in verses 10 through 16, we learn what some of those great and unsearchable things are and how they relate to the Christmas story. They are summarized like this in verse 11. God will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before. This is a promise of reversal of fortune. Sorrow will be turned into joy. Whatever has been undone in God's justice will be redone in God's mercy. Everything will be put back in its place. These verses promise three very specific things about the return of peace and safety to the people of God. They are some of the leading indicators of shalom or peace or domestic tranquility. Weddings, Thanksgiving, and farming will return to the people of God. First, there will be weddings. This is verse 11. God's people will repopulate the deserted towns and cities of Israel. In the streets of Jerusalem, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. The blessing of marriage will return to the people of God. Time and again, Jeremiah has prophesied the death of marriage. You may remember that Jeremiah, the pariah, himself was forbidden to marry. A wedding is always an investment in the future, but the people of God had no future. It seemed because God was about to judge them for their sins. Who could marry at such a time? In chapter 7, verse 34, God announced, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. God warned that all social occasions would come to an end. When the time of warfare has come, there is no time for weddings. But in this chapter, in Jeremiah 33, we have a promise that happy days will come again to the people of God. Grace will triumph over judgment. Not only will marriage be permitted in the day of salvation, it will positively be encouraged. God will redeem His people from captivity, and the sounds of matrimony will return to the city. The Scripture records the way this promise was fulfilled in the history of Israel. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins like this. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Well, apparently some of that laughter was coming from wedding receptions. Make that wedding gown. Send out those wedding invitations. Bake the wedding cake and propose a toast. Grace will triumph over judgment for the people of God. Here is another leading indicator of shalom or peace, thanksgiving. A society in which people interrupt their regular routine to give thanks to God is a good society. The Puritans taught that nothing is more to the praise and honor of a people than to have God praised and honored among them. But sadly, when the people of Israel were carried off to Babylon, they were unable to give thanks to God in Jerusalem. But in this chapter, God promises that they will celebrate thanksgiving once again. Verse 11 describes the reestablishment of temple worship in the city of God. Once again, the people of God will bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Once again, they will take the words of Psalm 136 upon their lips. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. To understand how joyful these words must have been, you have to imagine being taken as a hostage. Or perhaps you have to imagine our entire congregation being captured as slaves and forced to march to some faraway country. Imagine how we would long to come back to 10th Church to worship God. And then imagine regaining our freedom. Imagine what it would be like for us to come back from captivity and to gather again with the people of God and to sing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," or some other great hymn of the faith. How great our joy would be. That is exactly the joy that the people of God had in the Old Testament. Jeremiah prophesied that someday they would go back to the temple in Jerusalem and sing praise to God. And so they did. In Ezra chapter 3, the scribe records a precise fulfillment of this prophecy. The children of Israel did return from exile and they rebuilt the temple of the Lord. The scripture says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and the Levites took their places to praise the Lord. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. Listen to these words. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The people of God returned to the same city to sing the same song to the same God in the same temple. Their fortunes were completely reversed. Once again, they gathered for services of public thanksgiving to God. And then there is a third leading shalomic indicator in these verses. It's farming. It begins in verse 12. You see, farming only works in a stable society. Farming only works when a farmer knows that he will be living in the same place when harvest comes. Warfare and captivity make farming impossible. When ancient armies first invaded a land, they destroyed first the crops and the livestock. It is impossible to defend your land and farm it at the same time. That is why Israel became so desolate when the Babylonians came. They were bereft of beasts as well as men. But here is good news for farmers. God promises to restore the fortunes of the land as they were before. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, in other words, everywhere in Israel, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. When sheep may safely graze, it is a sure sign of peace. The soldiers will become shepherds once again, and they will watch their flocks by night. They will count the noses of their sheep as they pass into the sheepfold at night. These are wonderful promises. God will restore the fortunes of Israel. He will fulfill the gracious promise He made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Weddings, thanksgivings, farming, These are unmistakable signs of a land at peace. When young men and maidens plan a wedding, when believers meet in the Lord's house to give thanks, and when shepherds watch their flocks, the whole land will be healed. But that's not all. That is just the beginning. The most wonderful promise of all comes after those promises. It is the promise of the Messiah. Now Jeremiah promises a king for the people of God. I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is a promise about the Messiah. It is a royal promise. This Messiah will be of the house and line of David. He will be a branch off the old tree. He will bring salvation to the people of God. But when will he come? Where will he come? How will we know this Messiah when we see him? Well, notice what the scripture says. Notice how verse 15 begins. In those days and at that time. In what days? At what time? Why, in the days and at the time Jeremiah has just been describing, the Messiah will come when all these other promises have been fulfilled. He will come when some measure of peace or shalom has been restored to Israel. He will come after the time when we hear the sounds of the bride and bridegroom in the streets of Jerusalem. He will come when we can hear the songs of thanksgiving coming from the temple. The Messiah will not come at a moment of most desperate crisis. He will come when some peace has returned to Israel. This is the part we often skip over in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You perhaps remember how the genealogy goes in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew lists the names of all the grandfathers and all the great, great, great grandfathers of Jesus Christ. Then he gives a short summary. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Well, we know about those first 14 generations. We know the story of the men between Abraham and David. We know something about men like Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Boaz. And we know the story of those second 14 generations between David and the exile. We know the story of men like Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah. At least those names are familiar to us. But we know scarcely anything about the men between the exile and Jesus Christ, those last 14 generations. Abiud, Akim, Mathan. Who are these guys, we ask when we read the first chapter of Matthew? And yet all these generations were necessary for the coming of the Messiah. These last 14 generations were as important as the first 28 generations. They too were part of the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is what it meant for the Christ to come in the fullness of time. God promised to send the Messiah when some measure of peace had been restored to Israel. And that takes not simply one generation, but some period of generations. And God also promised to send the Messiah when there were shepherds, for example, abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Why the shepherds? This is why. To show the people of God that the time for the Messiah had come. In those days and at that time, I will raise a righteous branch from David's line. The Messiah will come when there are pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. The Messiah will come when flocks again pass under the hand of the one who counts them in the towns of the hill country, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah. The Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke is the fulfillment of these promises. And you know how that story goes. A couple of newlyweds went up from Nazareth to a little town in Judea and gave birth to a son. Yes, of course, exactly. They went to the hill country, to a village around Jerusalem, to one of the towns of Judah, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Exactly. Just as Jeremiah had promised, the Messiah had to come in a time when there were shepherds in the hills giving rest to their sheep. I suppose you might even say that the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ was as necessary a sign to us, a sign given to shepherds, as his birth in Bethlehem, or his birth to a virgin, or his belonging to the house and line of David. It was necessary because the Holy Spirit had promised that the Messiah would come in a day of weddings, thanksgiving, and shepherding. The Messiah would come when shepherds had time and peace enough to count the noses of their sheep. What better proof that Jesus is the Christ than a chorus of angels appearing to the shepherds in the hill country of Judea by night? Those were the days. That was the time for the Messiah to come. Have you ever considered the connections between Luke chapter 2 and Jeremiah 33, the way the promise of the Old Testament meets its fulfillment in the New? If you have, you know more than the Bible scholars, because the commentaries do not teach about this connection. I suppose that is why it is good for us to study the book of Jeremiah, to learn some great and unsearchable things we do not know. The messianic passages in Jeremiah are less familiar to us, I suppose, than the ones in Isaiah or Micah, but they are just as important. Well, all this teaching about shepherds is very interesting, but what difference does it make? Let me suggest two points of application. First, it proves that Jesus is the Christ. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are a total fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Down to the least detail, Jesus is the Messiah God promised to send. The identity of Jesus Christ does not rest on one or two isolated passages, but on a host of the promises of the Old Testament. There is still much for us to learn from the Old Testament about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do not yet believe in Jesus, then I dare you to see what the Bible says about him. The Bible is the oldest and most reliable of religious documents. It records the religious wisdom of the oldest peoples of the world, and it offers many convincing proofs that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. His birth, death, and resurrection were promised long centuries before he walked on this earth. He was born exactly the way the prophets always said he would be born, including the virgin birth and all the rest of it. Who else, except God himself, can predict something centuries in advance and then make it come to pass? If you read and study the Bible, you will hear the voice of God himself speaking to your heart that Jesus is the Savior God promised to send. And then second, the shepherd promise in Jeremiah 33 assures us that Jesus is just the kind of king God promised to send. If this one promise about shepherds is true, then all the rest of the promises must be equally true. If even the small details of the coming of the Messiah have proven to be true, then surely the great statements about his salvation must also be true. See what else Jeremiah promises about the Messiah to come. It is all true, every word of it. He says the coming king will be a rightful king. God promises to make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And the promise is true. Jesus Christ is no usurper. He is David's rightful heir. He fulfills the covenant God made with David that one of his sons would rule forever on the throne of Israel. Jeremiah says the coming king will be a just king. He will do what is just and right in the land. And the promise is true. Jesus Christ is a just king. In the words of Matthew Henry, he is righteous in enacting laws, waging wars and giving judgment, righteous in vindicating those who suffer wrong and punishing those that do wrong. Jeremiah says the coming king will be a victorious king. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And of course, the promise is true. Jesus Christ has conquered all the enemies of God. He reigns supreme over sin, death, and the devil. He is the Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. His kingship is a saving kingship. When the Messiah comes, it is all weddings and thanksgiving and farming. He brings peace and safety to the people of God. He protects them from eternal judgment and the wrath of God. If some of these promises are starting to sound familiar, it's because God made the exact same promises back in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, the passage we studied last week. Jeremiah is playing the Savior's song all over again in this chapter. But there is one difference. This time Jeremiah promises that Jerusalem will live in safety. Back in chapter 23, verse 6, Israel was to live in safety, but now the promise for the nation is applied to the city. The coming of the Messiah is good news for the city. I suppose you could say that Jeremiah's promises are urban promises in this chapter. God is building an eternal city for his people. This is what Augustine called the city of God. And what this passage teaches us about the city of God is that the city of God is a righteous city. It is righteous because it is ruled by a righteous king. The very name of this king is righteous. He is called the Lord, our righteousness. But notice that the name of this king will be given to the entire city. This is the name by which it will be called. It, that is to say, the city of God. This verse is slightly different from the one we studied a week ago. Now the city will be called the Lord, our righteousness. This verse reminds us again that this rightful, just, victorious king came to be righteous for his people. His name, his righteous name belongs to everyone who lives in his city. And notice the use of that possessive pronoun, our, in that name. He is called the Lord, our righteousness. If we trust in Christ, then the righteousness of Christ belongs to us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The righteousness of the righteous King becomes our very own. This is the answer to the greatest problem of the human race, the problem of sin. You cannot stand in the presence of God and live. You cannot bring any righteousness of your own to protect you from the wrath and curse of God against sin. But if you know Christ, then you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness. This is the good news of great joy which shall be for all people. When the shepherds ran from the hill country of Judea to Bethlehem to gaze upon the face of the baby Jesus, they went to worship the Lord, our righteousness. The coming of a righteous king is good news for shepherds, and it is good news for you. But first, it had to come to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that we do have such a king, the king you promised to send in long ages past. And we give you praise that we live at this time, in these days, when the king has already come to rule with righteousness and justice. And we give all praise to our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.